If you turn to Luke chapter 24 with me, please. In Luke chapter 24, look at verse 25, if you would. The risen Lord Jesus appearing on the road to Emmaus, appearing to two of the disciples. In verse 25, then he, that is the Lord Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the next day, if you look over to verse 44, then he, that is the Lord Jesus again, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets. And this time he also includes the Psalms. And he says, and the Psalms concerning me. All of the Old Testament. He would say in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Perhaps some of the things he might have mentioned, it wasn't very long of a walk, but maybe supernaturally in some way he imparted to them more than we could have in such a short time. We don't know this for sure, but perhaps he did. And perhaps one of the things they might have touched on or discussed was the tabernacle and how its furnishings and how it itself as a whole unit speaks very loudly and very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could have been. We don't know for sure. It is a beautiful foreshadow, isn't it, though? It's got many, again, as a unit and also as you break it down into parts, all the pieces of furniture, even down to the boards that make up the sides of the structure and the poles that would hold it together and the things that they were overlaid with, the gold. And in some cases, there was silver used. And in some cases, there was bronze, or it might be copper, we're not exactly sure, that was used as well. And then down to the linen and the different colors that were woven into the linen, the purple, the blue, and the red, and the different designs in the linen. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? There's so much picture. There's so much richness here. C.H. McIntosh, he wrote this concerning the chapters in Exodus that are dealing with the tabernacle, its instructions, and it's all that where they were supposed to do concerning it. He wrote this, there is a volume of instruction in this. We are too prone to regard the Word of God as insufficient for the most minute details connected with His worship and service. And this is a great mistake, a mistake which has proved the fruitful source of evils and errors in the professing church. The Word of God is amply sufficient for everything, whether as regards personal salvation and walk or the order and rule of the assembly. C.H. McIntosh wrote that how long ago? 100 years plus, right? This is a great mistake, he said, a mistake which has proved a fruitful source of evils and errors in the professing church. How much more so today, sadly. Now if you turn back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, starting at verse 9. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And into chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. A lot of instruction there, isn't there? Israel here, it's not Israel seeking a place for God to dwell, but it's actually the opposite. It's actually the opposite. It's God desiring a place to dwell amongst them. And it would be in the midst of his people, Israel, that the tabernacle would be built, wouldn't it? You've seen sometimes artists' renditions in a poster or something like that, where it's the tabernacle in the midst, and they're encamped all around him. Think of how large of an encampment that would have been. Sometimes the artists' renditions don't do it justice. Sometimes they show a few dozen tents. There's no way that 2 million or plus, 2 million plus people could have dwelt in just a few dozen tents. There would have been thousands and thousands of different kinds of dwelling places that they would have had encamped on each side of the tabernacle. And also, they were not to be up close. We read elsewhere in Scripture, they were not to be up close to the tabernacle. It was a separated thing also, in a sense. They were to be further back and then set around them. He desires central to be central in us as well, doesn't he? It was in the heart of the people that the tabernacle was going to be built. That is, in the heart, in the midst, and it is the heart of man now, isn't it? That he desires to dwell in man's heart, inside of him. I saw a book the other day on a table at my home. Somebody had given us a box of books the other week, and it was a A.W. Tozer book, and it said, heart, the heart, the dwelling place of God, man's heart, something like that. It was very, and it made me think as I walked by that, and that's the truth, isn't it? He desires to be central. He desires to be central in our thoughts. He desires to be central in our actions as well. In John chapter 1, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but we're reminded and we're told there, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. You know, it's very interesting because the reaction of man back then and the reaction of man is very similar now. There was the tabernacle and all the Israelites around it, right? And what was the majority of the people's reaction to it? It was a rejection of his authority. It was a rejection of his lordship, of him being the ruler and the master. And today it's the same thing. The true one has come. Not the type, but the substance of the shadow has come, the Lord Jesus himself. And he's still rejected by and large, isn't he? Tabernacled among us. He's been here. He has declared God to us very clearly and very loudly. But yet the majority still reject him. They reject his authority and his kingship in and over their lives. If you can envision with me now, being at the tabernacle, that's what the model tries to help us to do. We would walk in the east gate, okay? and we would be walking in a westward manner. Here, where we live in the West, when we refer to a compass or directions, what's the first direction that we think of to get our bearings?
North.
We always say, where's north? Okay. And then I know where east, west, and south is, but we still usually don't know where we're going, do we? At least I don't. In the mind of Eastern people, it's the east. It's not the north. It's the east. In the mind of an Israelite especially, it would be the east. Okay? So they would be coming in. Let's try to envision coming in the morning and walking towards the courtyard, the gate in the courtyard on the tabernacle. Again, they'd be walking towards the east. Okay? Or in a westward fashion, I'm sorry, and the east would be behind them. What would be rising behind them? The sun. The sun would be rising behind them, wouldn't it? Where did they just come from? They just came from Egypt, didn't they? What was one of the primary gods of Egypt? It was the sun god of Ra. The sun god was one of the primary gods of Egypt. Many of the other gods had to do with him, and he was one of the heads of that. They would be turning their back, in a sense, on Egypt and its worldly ways. And Egypt is always a picture of the world in Scripture, isn't it? They'd be turning their back on that. So they'd be walking in a westward fashion towards the tabernacle, towards the true and living God, not towards the false gods of Egypt, but away from them. Their backs would be turned on them. I think there's something there for us as well. As we would enter the tabernacle, the first thing that we would see if we were to walk through that gate would be the altar of burnt offering, or also called the brazen altar. That would be the first object that we would see as we would enter in. Okay? The brazen altar was made of shittim wood or acacia wood. It's the same wood. It seems to be the wood that was used for anything and everything that had wood to do with it in the tabernacle and its furnishings. It was made of shittim wood. And the wood generally speaks of the humanity of man, and it also speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus that he took on. Yet he was like us, yet without sin, as we read in the Scriptures over and over. In Hebrews 2:14, he was made in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Now this furnishing, this altar would have been covered with brass or bronze or copper. Something might have been a mixture of those. It was something of that sort. And this would speak to us of judgment. It would speak to us of judgment. This could take the fire. The wood would have just burned up once the fire was made inside there. This needed to be covered so that altar could take the judgment. It could take the fire. This altar was 5 cubits square, which was 7.5 feet. On each side, it was 7.5 feet. Some of you had mentioned earlier, you've seen some of the pieces that our brother Randy Amos has. I think some of them are two size, two scale. I'm not sure. You can get a good idea when you see some of those pieces of the size of these things. Maybe some of you also, I just thought, have been out to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where they have the tabernacle, the Mennonite Conference Center, I think it is. When you go in, you're actually only inside of the holy place. Okay, but you do get a good idea of the size of some of the things that were there. And I would recommend that, actually, if you are out in that area, you can go in. It's only a couple dollars to get a little lecture when you go in there, and it's very interesting. You can really get some insights there. But this would be the same on each side, and I think that speaks to us as well of something. The same on the north, the south, the east, and the west. And it would be showing us that all are in need of something, and that something has been provided for the need of all man. Right? It's not just a little on the one side and more for the other, but the same provision has been made for all mankind on each side, whatever way we look at it. Okay? It shows us as well, as we'll see in some other pieces of furniture, that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to just provide a little bit for this people group and maybe a little bit more for this other people group or something like that. But the provision is there for all men. He's not a respecter of persons. Hard for us to understand that sometimes, isn't it? Because we so much are like that. We see each other as a brother had given forth an illustration to me years ago. I've never forgot it. Even I've made I don't have it with me, but a nice poster card. I call them my flash cards for when I do some of the prison work that I'm involved in. And it's a picture, a drawing rather, of three telephone poles next to each other. And each one is taller. One is short, the next one is in the middle, and the last one is the tallest one yet. And we look on that and we see man does not see as God does not see as man sees, but man looks on the heart. That's from either 1st or 2nd Samuel, I'm not sure of the verse exactly. Right? And the prisoners usually say, yeah. I say, well, where do you see yourself in there? And most of them seem to be pretty honest. Well, I'm in the middle. I am in the middle. Because most of us are usually willing to say, not really willing to say, well, I'm at the top, you know. Especially if you're in prison, I imagine. I'm in the middle. You know, we're pretty quick to say, I'm not as tall as that other fella or that other lady over there, perhaps. But I'm not as short as they are. I'm not down where they are. After all, I haven't murdered or I haven't... And we come up with these things, don't we? And then when we turn the picture over, there's a view from the top. If you were up in the air looking down, as God would see it, and there's three round things, and they look exactly the same. It's the tops of the poles. The tops of telephone poles all look the same, don't they? And then we would be reminded of Romans 3:23, but also a few words in 24, or 22 rather, which say, for there is no difference. And that connects with verse 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're all the same, all round. They all look the same to Him. They're all in need of the same exact thing, of redemption, of salvation. Right? And this would speak to us of that. It's the same on each side. Now, this altar would have been 3 cubits high. That's about 4'5". I guess that's around here or so. 4'5" high. And there would be a grate. It seems that there would have been a grate about halfway up. There's a little discrepancies about exactly where that grate was, or if that means there was grates on the outside. Somehow air had to flow through to keep that fire burning strongly. Of course, if we were going to be burning sacrifices on it all day long. But that's a general picture of this, of the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, we see that the Lord started the fire. We won't go there for the sake of time. A lot of these we won't go to. But we see that the Lord started the fire that would be continually used for this altar. And also this fire was the fire that would be used, to burn the incense on the golden altar of incense that was in the holy place. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a little bit as well. Not strange fire, not your own fire. Don't bring your own. It has to be His. It's His fire. This reminds us of the cross as well, the altar does, where the Lord Jesus sacrificed Himself. He didn't have to be bound to the horns on the altar, though, as perhaps some sacrifices may have been. I'm not sure. We read that in a psalm somewhere, don't we? He didn't have to be bound to the altar, and this is an amazing thing as well, isn't it? He willingly went, and He willingly stretched out His arms. There was a moment in time where the Savior of the world had to put His arms out and allow them to take that nail. And I wonder sometimes what those soldiers may have thought. We've never had someone that was willing, let alone this willing. He's actually like helping us to put Him here. And I wonder what some of them thought. We know what one of them said afterwards, right? This surely was the Son of God. It speaks of a bloody place as well, the altar does. Again, if you can envision this, walking in the morning, the sun just coming up behind you, and you get in there and you see that altar, the dirt and the sand that would have been there would have very often been very muddied by all the blood that would be spilt in that little vicinity there, where those animals would be slaughtered. I don't know how much blood comes out of a bull. I assume a lot of blood comes out of some of these large animals. So the ground would have been very muddy. You probably would have felt it between your feet even as you walked through. You would have heard things from some of the animals as well, some of the sounds and noises they would have made. You know, they say in a slaughterhouse that the animals know it's coming. They have to do all kinds of things to get them to where they need to get them before they do what they do to them. They know it. So I don't know exactly, and we can't tell exactly what it was like, but we could know some of these things, can't we? And it does speak of a place of blood. When one comes to the Lord Jesus, repenting of their sins and trusting in His work and in His atoning death, they are now children of God, aren't they? And we would read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God, children of God." But as children on earth, we still have a capability of sinning, don't we? As His sons and daughters here, we still can do wrong. We still can make a choice to do the opposite of what He instructs and tells us to do. So the next thing that we would see as we would walk past the brazen altar would speak to us of provision. It would speak to us and speak to the child of God of his sin and how his sin needs to be cleansed. And that next piece of furniture or thing that we would see, that next object would be the laver. This too was made of brass, bronze. In Exodus chapter 38, it tells us that it was made from the mirrors of the women. The mirrors of the women. That was the best mirror they had, a piece of bronze or brass, whatever it was, that was polished as well as they could polish it and see themselves. And that's what it was given forth from the women to make, to be melted down and make this laver. There's no measurements given, the weight's given somewhere, but there's no measurements, so we can't tell exactly the shape of it or the size of it. But we know, we get an idea from the weight that it was rather a large object and probably held quite a bit of water. Now the altar again speaks to us of sanctification, if we could say, in its first tense, right? When the sinner, not knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior, comes to Him, and is now saved, a child of God. The first tense of salvation, or sanctification in its first tense. Newly saved person. But, and that's the initial setting apart of that person. He's not going to be separated from God. He's there. There's nothing that can unjustify the person. And that's a marvel in and of itself, isn't it? The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A marvel. And this speaks of position. He has positionally been changed. He is now a child of God. But then there's a matter of the second tense of salvation, or progressive sanctification, as it might be called sometimes. It's progressively becoming more and more made into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His master plan for us, isn't it? Not just so we can be saved and go do whatever we want, but that we might learn of Him. Learn more of Him so that we might serve and love Him more. That we may be used more of Him. We may bring Him more glory and honor as well. It's sanctification. And the laver would speak of that to us, of sanctification, of cleansing, the removal of certain things. And that's needed in our life, isn't it? It reminds me of the story, the illustration of the master sculptor many years ago, and how he was sculpting out this beautiful sculpture of a particular animal. I think it was a lion, perhaps. And he would work every day, and there was a young boy who would come to his shop every day, and he would watch with wide eyes, his mouth open. How can he do that? How does he see that in just that big hunk of rock? But yet it took form and it took shape, but it needed something to take form and shape, didn't it? It needed a hammer and it needed a chisel. And that hammer and chisel needed to be used in order for that lion to take shape out of that rock. It needed to be used. And on the day that it was done, and he pulled the veil over it, and all the people were there, the little boy ran up and said, "How do you do it?" And he said, it takes a lot of time. You have to take away everything that's not lion. Everything that's not the lion has to be removed. Everything that's not the Lord Jesus, of Him, pertaining to Him, needs to be removed. And that's what the laver speaks to us, doesn't it? But it's not just the cleansing, that's one of the main things, but it's a restoration in a sense. Because now, in the first tense of salvation, there was the matter of judicial forgiveness. God is judge and you need to be forgiven by the judge. And now that you're a child of God, there's a matter of parental forgiveness, isn't there? God is your parent now. He's your father. And when you've broken fellowship with Him, it wasn't because of Him, it was because of us. Something we've done. And we need that forgiveness. And unlike us as well, we don't play games with our children. He doesn't play games with His children like we often do and have, right? We might require a little something for that forgiveness. Something that we shouldn't, that is. But not Him. It's there. The labor was there and the water was there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we do some kind of handspring for Him or something. If we confess our sins, there's a matter of forsaking them, of course, as well in there. And that's written to the believer, isn't it? Peter didn't need to be washed all over. Lord, You won't wash me. Not me. And then the Lord says something to him. He says, well, wash me all over. You're not in need of being washed all over, Peter. Just your feet. And that's what it's like with the believer. There are times when we need to be washed, just a part of us, right? Because we really are washed, as our brother had brought forth this morning. We're washed in the blood. We're forgiven. Where we're going is set in stone. It can't be changed. He hasn't saved us and left us to be on our own. And that's a marvel, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. The water, as the water in the laver removed the dirt and the filth from the priest who would go up to it. And it would remove that from coming into contact, or the things he came into contact with, the earth, were the dirt, and that labor, that water in the labor would remove those things. So the same with God's Word, right? So the same with God's Word. But it has to be used. There's a radio preacher, many of you have heard him, and I heard him just the other day. I've heard him numerous times say this, and he says, biblical illiteracy among Christians is not a problem in the church. It's the problem in the church. It's true, isn't it? That's where it all stems from. That's where all the other little problems, they're not really so little, many of them, that's where they stem from, though, isn't it? Because we don't know what the Word of God says. That's what we need to know, though. So there's a twofold provision seen here in these first two things. In the altar, first, there's a cleansing, and it's by the blood, a bloody place, a place of blood. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured there, dying and bleeding for us. And then the second thing, another type of cleansing for the believer, the water, and the Word of God is pictured there, the Word of God. Now the believer is in a position where he can serve. Now he's in a position where he could serve, and service is spoken of by the next three objects that we would see as we would continue on in our walk through the courtyard in the tabernacle. We would go in a first veil that would get us into the holy place. The holy place was twice the size, cubic feet, as the holy of holy places. Very interesting to note that there are a lot of different sizes that are cubes. There's an order about this. It's not a haphazard thing that the Lord gave forth. And the same thing goes with the assembly, doesn't it? And the life of a believer. He's not a God of disorder, but He's a God of order. And we see that in the different shapes and sizes as well. Perhaps as we would walk through that first veil, the first thing that would get our attention or that we would see would be the lampstand, and it would be to our left as we would walk in. If it would be a time when it would be lit, it would give off a good amount of light, for the inside walls of the tabernacle were overlaid with pure gold. There would have been quite a bit of reflection there of the light as we walked in there. It would have been a bright place. Okay? The lamp, we don't know the exact sizes of it, but we do know it weighed about 93 pounds, which is one talent of gold, all beaten from one piece. The pure gold speaks of purity. The pure gold speaks of holiness. Now, the lamp was to have seven branches. Actually, it had six branches, and it had one center shaft. Okay? So there was seven lamps there. But it had the one center shaft, if you can picture that. And then it had six branches coming off of the sides. Okay, three on one side and three on the other. We could read about that, but we won't again. In Exodus 25, it explains that. It would be a total of seven lamps. The branches were to be so arranged that they would not cover the shaft. And we'll see why. Because just as we are to exalt and make known the Redeemer, this lampstand was designed with this in mind, I believe. That shaft would be there. It was the central thing. It is what the branches had their standing in. Without the shaft, there was no standing whatsoever. Whatsoever. And they surely were not supposed to be off in any direction they wanted, especially in the front, taking the preeminence. Or taking any kind of glory away from what they were standing in. The one that made it possible for them to stand. We can do nothing apart from Him. I am the vine and ye are the branches. It'd be kind of silly. And what would it be like? A vineyard with a whole bunch of branches but no vines. They'd just be on the ground withering away. There'd be nothing there. Right? Now there was oil for the light as well. And oil in Scripture generally speaks of the Holy Spirit whom the believer has been given. And one reason for that, so we can shine as lights, and lights. Light was one of the themes of our meeting this morning, wasn't it? And a very, very wonderful theme at that. There really is something special about light in the Scripture. Some of you know Carol and Steve Anderson, perhaps. And Carol is a scientist, and her and I have. She's a scientist. I just like science. I don't know much about it, so I try to do more listening in those conversations. But she's very convinced that light is something that's very unique and very special. And in the Scripture, there's a lot about light and darkness. And I think she believes, and I believe with her, that we will know more, much more about that in the time to come, about light and darkness. But anyway, it's for us to shine. The Holy Spirit's been given so we can shine as lights in this dark world. There's another thing on the lampstand, on the branches, were to be designs of almond buds and almonds blossoms and almonds themselves. And this here speaks to us of fruit bearing, doesn't it? They were fruitful. There was something about bearing fruit here in this lampstand because it was decorated with these things. So there we have the oil representing the Holy Spirit in the branches and the fruit on the branches. It's only the Holy Spirit that can produce fruit in a Christian's life, right? When we get to that portion in Galatians 5, if you have a heading in your Bible, it says the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruit of the Christian, does it? Often that's what we do, though, isn't it? Often we try to produce that fruit in and of ourselves apart from Him, and what it ends up being is fruitless. It's not fruit at all. It's false fruit. It's the fruit of the Christian. It doesn't bring honor or glory to Him at all. We would sing too what the hymn writer had written, one of my favorite hymns, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." Every day and every hour, because it's His power. When we take over, it's not that way, is it? Now another thing about the lampstand, there were six branches. They were similar, but they were distinct from one another. They were distinct. There was a similarity. They were put together in one piece, but there was a distinction as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, we would read, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." It's a sameness, but there's a diversity as well, isn't there? "Differences of administrations, but the same Lord." "Diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." There is a diversity of gifts, isn't there? And we need to be knowing of that. We need to be understanding of that as well, that there is a difference of gifts. The lampstand was dressed every morning by the priests. The wicks were trimmed. It needed to be cleaned. It needed to have oil added to it. And it was only to be the purest of the olive oil to be used for it. And just in the same way, we should meet with our Lord. Right? On a daily basis, and all throughout the day for that matter, for us to be receiving the correction, the instruction, the trimming of our wicks, if you will. The lampstand would be casting a lot of light, as I said earlier. It'd be casting light across the other side of the room as well. And on the other side of the room, opposite of the lampstand, we would see the next furnishing, which is the table of showbread. This too was made of shittim wood, or acacia wood. It was overlaid with pure gold. This again, the wood speaking of the humanity, and the gold speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus. It was 1 cubit wide, about 18 inches wide, and it was 1.5 cubits high, about 27 inches high, not very high, and it was about 2 cubits long, about 3 feet long. Not a very large table, quite a small table. There was to be 12 loaves, and they were to be made from the finest flour, and they were to be placed on the table in 2 rows of 6, which of course equals, again, 12 loaves. One representative for each tribe of Israel. They were all to be of equal size because they were all to be used of fine flour, the same amount for each one. All of equal size, even though the tribes were different sizes, weren't they? Some were very large, some were much smaller, in number, that is. There's something there that talks to us again of the size of things and how we look at things. How we often see people, perhaps in the street or the workplace or a neighbor, and something about them just kind of bothers us. Or we just won't go over to them for some reason or another. But not so with the Lord, right? Not so with the Lord. And boy, we could be so thankful for that, can't we? Because I know I was very unlovely. Still am in many of my own ways. But yet, it was the just for the unjust. While we were still sinners, is when He gave Himself for us. We need to be mindful of that. The same size for all. Not a different one for that person and a little bit of different grace, amount of grace for that person. But the same grace, God's grace for all people that we come into contact with. Because again, He is no respecter of persons. The table, this is an interesting thing here, that the table was the same height as the mercy seat as we would go into the Holy of Holies. The same height as the mercy seat. But you know, the square area of the mercy seat was larger than the table of showbread. And I got this from, I can't remember where I read this, but this was an interesting thing that they had brought forth. They said, this speaks of the fact that many more come to Him than those who come and sit at His table. Many more do come to the Lord Jesus than actually and actively come and sit and feast at His table. The table had a smaller amount to it than the mercy seat on the in the Holy of Holies. The priest saw the light as they would enter into this room. You and I, if we were to enter into this in our minds, we would see the light. There would be the bread. And then there would be something else. For our sense of smell, there would be incense burning on the golden altar. And that would be the next object that we would see. As we would look forward towards the Holy of Holies, we would see the golden altar, or the altar of incense. And it too was made of shittim wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. Again, speaking of the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was 1 cubit square, that is, it was 18 inches by 18 inches, and it was 2 cubits, or 36 inches high. And it had a little crown that would have been around it, probably to hold the incense, the table of showbread, as well as the altar of incense, as well as the brazen altar, were all to be made with rings in them for staves to be put through them. That's how they were carried by the different priests and the different families of the Levites, which we don't have time to get into. That's a whole study in itself and very fascinating. At that, the coverings, each article of furniture had its special coverings. And they had to be put on in a special order, in a special way, and carried by certain people. There was order all throughout this. There was very much order. Now, this golden altar, this altar of incense, stood before the veil. There would be incense offered on it every morning and every evening. We would see that in Exodus chapter 30. And only the priests could offer the incense. It's the same thing today, isn't it? He's made us kings and priests. It's only the priests who can offer the incense. A sweet smell of a godly life. Only a priest can offer that. Prayers of the saints. Only priests can offer that. We don't have some earthly priest like so many go to today. We are priests ourselves. Say that to somebody who you're talking to. You can get some strange looks, as most of you well know, right? You're a priest, huh? But it does open a good door, an opportunity. Tell them that you're a saint as well. You can really get some listening ears in some of these cases, can't you? The incense that they were to use, again, the instructions were given by the Lord. It was made up of four different things, equal parts, a quarter, a quarter, a quarter, a quarter. 25% of each of these four things were put together, and it was never, ever supposed to be copied or duplicated for anything. This was the only thing it was to be used for, was this particular thing. They could have incense for other things, perhaps, if they wanted, but it never could be this kind. This was set apart. It was sanctified. It was holy unto the Lord. Never could you make your own recipe. It was for God and Him alone. Only once a year did this small altar see anything that had to do with blood. Never was a live sacrifice placed on this altar, but there would be blood placed on the horns, because this altar, as well as the brazen altar, would have a horn on each corner of it. And on this golden altar, the altar of incense, there would be blood placed on it from the sin offering of atonement by the high priest, once a year. Another thing, perhaps the priest that was offering incense, this would have been later after the tabernacle, this would have been in Herod's day, in the day of the Lord Jesus, at the temple that would have been standing there. It would have been time, I believe, we can figure it out quite accurately actually, of the offering of incense when the Lord Jesus bowed his head. We'll get into that a little bit more. And that priest would have been standing right in front of that of the veil to the Holy of Holies in that temple of that day, when that veil would have torn from the top down to the bottom, right down the middle. Showing that man, tearing from the top to the bottom, of course, showing that man had nothing to do with it, but it was all of God. And it was torn completely in two, in twain, to show that it was done. It was complete. It was a finished work. And that's what we'll talk about now, for a couple minutes, the veil. That veil was to be 10 cubits square. It was to be 10 cubits square, which would be about 15 feet square. I imagine that from this floor up to the center of that ceiling is maybe 15 feet. Close to 15 feet, would somebody say? Maybe a little less than 15 feet. 13. So it's 13. So it would be two more feet than the peak of the ceiling, and the same in width. Okay, it was of a square dimension. The curtain that was made for the entrance of the courtyard had the same square footage or square cubits, just in a different dimension. The curtain that you would enter into the holy place was the same dimensions as the veil that you would enter through into the Holy of Holies. This perhaps could speak of the Trinity. There's differences, but they're all the same. They're all the same in square footage there, but there are differences there. There's some other things concerning that as well. Each of these three curtains were to be, the base of them, the base material, was fine linen. They were to be made of fine linen. Each of these three curtains were to be embroidered with three colors, purple and blue and red. Okay? Red or scarlet. But only one of these curtains, the veil that would go in, that you would enter through into the Holy of Holies, had anything embroidered into it, and that would be cherubim that would be embroidered onto it. I have seen some artists' renditions where they put the cherubim on all three of them, and that's not correct. It would only be the veil into the Holy of Holies that would have cherubims embroidered on it. Now, let's look at the colors for a moment. The blue would speak of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus. He is the bread that has come down from heaven, isn't he? He's the Word incarnate. He's the Son of God. He has a heavenly origin. And we would also see something that correlates with the blue, and that would be the gold that would be used throughout the tabernacle and its pieces of furniture. We would see the gold as well, His divinity, that He is divine, God of very God. We would see this and these things brought out very loudly and clearly in John's Gospel account, wouldn't we? The deity of the Lord Jesus. Something that's attacked ferociously nowadays, isn't it? Because man continues to want to bring the Lord Jesus down to his level. He was just a man. He was just a teacher. He had some good things to say. But it couldn't be true, because he'd be a liar if that was true, that he was just a good man. Because the things he said, he wasn't saying, "I'm just a good man." But those things, the blue and the gold, speak of some of the same things. The purple would speak of his royalty. He is the Messiah, the King. He is the King. He is the Savior. And we would also see something that would correlate with this in the silver that we would see used throughout the tabernacle. The silver speaks of redemption, for the silver things here were made of the redemption money that was given by the children of Israel. So we see that with the purple and the silver. And we would see some of these things brought out in Matthew's Gospel, wouldn't we? The Messiah, the Savior, in Matthew's Gospel. And with the scarlet, we would see something of the Lord Jesus' earthly glories. We would see the suffering servant as seen in Mark's Gospel account. We would see how bronze correlates with that, and how we talked about how bronze on the brazen altar speaks about judgment and the need to take the judgment and the ability to take the fire, as it were. So we would see that there, and how he bore ours as well. All these colors were embroidered on fine linen, again, which speaks of the holiness, and it speaks of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in his divinity, of course, but in his humanity as well. He took on a body, and the wood would speak of this, the wood that was used throughout, the woods that were used for the boards, for the structure, for the posts, for the different pieces of furniture. The wood would speak of his humanity. His life on earth was perfect and pure, as we would see in Luke's Gospel. Perfect and pure. The cherubim that would be embroidered on that veil going into the Holy of Holies perhaps would speak again of his heavenly origin. There's some other ideas there too, but we won't dwell on that too long. The veil divided the most holy place from the holy place, and only the high priest. Now, the other priests could enter into the first room, the holy place, but they could not enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could, and only once a year, with innocent blood. The veil shows us and illustrates, in a way, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would see that in Hebrews chapter 10, how it illustrates. And why don't we turn there? Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at these three verses, or four verses. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith," not partial assurance, but full assurance of faith, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." But we see in that one verse 20, through the veil, that is, His flesh. That veil is an illustration speaking of that. In Luke 23, we would read this: "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two," or torn in twain. It was torn in two. Extra biblical resources would tell us this, that in that day of the Lord Jesus, that the veil that was used in the temple would have been 30 feet square, twice the dimensions of what God had given for the tabernacle. It would have been 4 inches thick. That's a thick piece of material. It was apparently a beautiful work of art and seen as one of the greatest tapestries in the world at that time. It was replaced regularly as not to be weak. It was replaced very often. And also, the new ones that were going to be put on were tested by oxen pulling on all four corners of the new tapestry at the same time to make sure that this was strong enough. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he would be saying, "It is finished," the Passover lamb for the whole nation in the temple was being offered at that very time. Also, again, as we had said earlier about the altar of incense, there would have been a priest there in front of that veil, that massive 30 by 30 foot, 4-inch thick veil, offering the incense for that incense offering right there. At that moment, it is finished, and the veil tears in two from the top to the bottom. Now, I've often thought, and maybe the Lord will let us hear it, what that sounded like. 30 feet of 4-inch thick tapestry tearing in one big tear from the top to the bottom. And I often wonder, too, if one of those priests was one of the priests who were mentioned later, as many of the priests came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You'd think so, but it doesn't mean that he definitely was, right? It tore in two, and it wasn't from the bottom to the top as if man had anything to do with it. The rent veil not only made a way of access to the most holy place, but it made the view clear, didn't it? It made the view clear. And so we, by faith, can approach and gaze on that which was hidden before. We can approach and gaze by faith. Also, the veil in Scripture was called the covering veil. Now, when it was time to move in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, whichever it was, night or day, when that would move, the Lord was telling them it's time to get up and move somewhere for my reasons and purposes. They needed to do it too, didn't they? Just as we do. When he says it's time to go or do this or that, it's time to do it. But anyway, when it was time to do that, all the different portions or separations of the Levites had their proper function in this. They knew what they had to do. I think that they got very good at it. They knew what they had to do. And as long as they did what they had to do, things went smoothly. They packed up everything. Different families had different responsibilities for what they were to pack up and carry. And many of these things had coverings. All the furnishings, of course, had coverings as well. And the covering for the ark was actually the veil. That's why it's also called in Scripture back there the covering or the covering veil. And when it was time to cover that, remember only the high priest was to see that once a year. When it was time to cover that Ark of the Testimony, that Ark of the Covenant, some of the priests would go into the holy place and they would walk up to the veil, they would grab hold of the veil, they would unhook the veil, and they would walk forward and cover the Ark of the Testimony. That's how it was done. The Ark of the Testimony, as we'll look at in a few minutes, I'm just going to take a few minutes. Is it okay to take another five or seven minutes? Wasn't a common thing. And we'll get to that. It shows forth the Lord Jesus so loudly and clearly. It wasn't a common thing. So it was the covering veil as well. They would walk forward and drop that veil over the ark. That would be the first covering. And then there'd be a covering of badger skins. And then there'd also be a covering. The top covering would be a covering of blue. And then it could be carried away by the proper people. The pillars that the veil hung on, you'll see that there's four. What are there four of in the Scriptures? There's four gospel accounts, isn't there? You'll see that there's four pillars, and they're all covered with gold. They're made of wood, though. And there was humanity involved in the sense that those authors were human. But the gold reminds us that they were divinely guided and divinely inspired. They weren't man doing it. God working and using man and working through him in his ways. Okay, and also those four pillars, the sockets that they stood in were sockets of silver. They were four men standing in redemption. They were four redeemed men. Okay? So we see that. And what do those four Gospels do still to this day, to the praise of God? They hold up that veil, the Lord Jesus, so that all can see. So that all can see Him. And that shows us there. The pillars can be seen as those accounts. Holding up the view, God manifest in the flesh. Now the last thing we would see as we would go in there, of course, would be the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of Testimony. It was 2.5 cubits long, which would be 45 inches, 1.5 cubits wide and high, 27 inches. Remember, it was the same height as the table showbread we had mentioned. It too was made of shittim wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. Okay, the wood and the gold, speaking of the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was inside of it. The law was inside of it, and the Lord Jesus Christ came, as we see in John's Gospel account in the first chapter, He came full of something, full of grace and truth. He came. The ark would also go before the people, wouldn't it? The ark would go before the people, and in Numbers chapter 10 we would see that, and it would search out a rest for them. And the Lord Jesus went before, didn't He? Because we couldn't have gone before. He had to do it. The just for the unjust, dying for us ungodly sinners before we became godly and not sinners, because it never would have happened. So He went before, and He got the resting place. He searched out, and He did what was necessary. The true shepherd does that, doesn't he? The true shepherd goes before the sheep. He doesn't have to go behind them and drive them, because the true shepherd loves the sheep, and they know it, and they know His voice, and they're willing to follow Him. So He goes before, where He's going to encounter the danger. That's how it is. And that's the same with shepherding in the assemblies as well, isn't it? We also see in the account of Jericho how this brought down strongholds, didn't it? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 real quick. The ark brought down strongholds in a sense. What did they march around with in front of them? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, something to keep in mind, I believe that the ark would have been covered. Even though they were marching around Jericho, the ark would have still been covered. We see in the pictures and whatnot that the ark wasn't covered, but I believe that it was covered. It wasn't to be uncovered, and we don't see there that they were told to uncover it. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We have a transformation still yet to look forward to, don't we? And it's not a problem for the Lord. And He has gone before. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we won't turn there, how the false god Dagon falls face down when the ark is brought into its presence, don't we? And we see in John chapter 18 what happened when the Lord Jesus said, I am Him. When they came to get Him, they all fell down, didn't they? They all fell down. I often think about that. If I was one of the ones coming to take hold of Him and all of a sudden I uncontrollably fell down, I think I would have thought twice about things. I don't know if any of them did or not. I'm not sure. Now, there was two cherubim, and you could see it on the model when we're done here. There was two cherubim, and they were made of pure gold. The mercy seat was solid pure gold as well that would fit on top of this ark. So the two cherubim were of pure gold, and they were set in such a way as they looked at each other with their wings spread out, and they also were looking down on the mercy seat. They faced one another. They looked down toward the mercy seat. And therefore, what would they be gazing at, especially on a certain time of the year? On the blood that was placed on the mercy seat. There would be blood that would be placed there, and they'd be gazing down on that in wonder, just as we should be. Right? Gazing on the Lord of glory. There was cherubim also embroidered on the cloth. If you were in the Holy of Holies, you'd be seeing that above you as well. You'd be seeing that. There'd be cherubim there too, speaking perhaps of the heavenlies and the where the Lord Jesus has come from. Just to close up, I want to reread something and then we'll be done. And as you well know, there's so much more. A real capable brother could spend weeks of meetings on the tabernacle, its furnishings, the materials, and the different families of the Levites who carried the materials and all the significance, and there's so much there. But it was a joy to come this morning and just share a little bit here. And we know that the Lord will bless this time and the reading of His Word and the looking into His Word. But I'll just finish with that quote again from C.H. McIntosh. There is a volume of instruction in this. We are too prone to regard the Word of God as insufficient for the most minute details connected with His worship and service. And this is a great mistake. A mistake which has proved the fruitful source of evils and errors in the professing church. The Word of God is amply sufficient for everything, whether as regards personal salvation and walk, or the order and the rule of the assembly. It's true, isn't it? Amply sufficient. Let's give thanks. Our God and Father, we just do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the mine of instruction here, that we can go in and search these things out, and You can help, and You do help, and we thank You for that. We pray that the things we've looked into and talked about and thought on this morning here, that You would be expanding on them throughout our days, making the glories of the Lord Jesus known more clearly and in a more fuller way to each and every one of us here with each passing moment that we're here. Lord, that we would be Your servants under Your control, doing Your work. Lord, we just give You thanks for these things. We thank You in the name that is above all, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.